As you turn back to John 17, I encourage you, and in encouraging you, I'm encouraging myself here, not to feel rushed. I know it's easy, like, well, we've already been here X amount of time. God help us. We have some beautiful words of our Savior to soak in here this morning. Let's not feel rushed, and I'm preaching to myself. Let's not feel rushed this morning. Let's not hurry past the conclusion to the greatest prayer ever prayed by the greatest prayer who's ever prayed. John 17. Now, if you're at John 17, say amen. Amen. Sounds good. Before I dive into John 17, I want you to listen to the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 7. Just listen. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Have you ever wondered what the ongoing, everlasting, present intercession of the ascended to the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, is like? Have you ever wondered what his intercession presently is like in heaven at the Father's right hand? Well, we don't need to wonder. Thanks to the Holy Spirit breathing out John 17. You don't need to wonder. Will you hear now the intercession of the high priest now ascended to the right hand of the Father for all who would believe in him? Let's back up to verse 17, get a little context. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, or in their stead, I sanctify myself so that they too might be sanctified. I'm not asking, or I'm not praying for these only, meaning not just the 11 or the immediate disciples right there, but also for those who are believing. It's present verb, but its sense is all who are or ever will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they might be in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given to me, I've given to them, that they might be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they might become perfectly one, so that the world might know you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire also that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to behold, to see, to gaze upon my glory that you've given me, because you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me might be in them, and I in them. God help us. Help me. Help me preach. Lord, I'm very, very cognizant of my insufficiency to expound upon such words. Truly, no one ever spoke like this man, Jesus of Nazareth. No one ever prayed like Jesus of Nazareth. So we thank you. Move in our hearts today by your Spirit, by your word, by your grace. Amen. The tendency is to try to read ourselves into the Bible all the time. Right? Well, what does this mean for me? And how does this help me, you know, and the little nuanced details of life. And I'm not saying the scripture doesn't apply to all of the details of life. It does. But it's tempting, isn't it, so often that we like try to just magically find ourselves, individualize everything. That's a danger, I think. It will lead to some false interpretations. But isn't it a beautiful thing when you don't have to falsely read yourself or individualize it, when you just read what Jesus prays? And if you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're there. Has that sunken in on you, dear Christian brother and sister, that the high King of heaven, who came and bled out for you on a tree, he prayed for you. He's praying for you here. Verse 20, he turns his attention not just to the immediate apostles around him, but for all those who are believing or ever will believe. The pattern of this prayer has been steady. So after several weeks in it with me, you get it, I hope. But Jesus makes request. He gives reasons for his request. And then he peppers along the way descriptions of his people. And as he concludes the greatest prayer ever prayed, we learn that Jesus wants his people to see and to share his glory by a unified, winsome witness to the world. That's the point. Jesus concludes his prayer and he lets us know that what does he want? He wants his people to see and to share his glory in a unified, winsome witness to the world. Let me flesh out some of the aspects of that big idea. So first, I want to think about Jesus' people. Jesus wants his people. This prayer has been centered on God's glory and his people. And Jesus has described them, hasn't he? He's kind of peppered in again these descriptions of them. They've been given to him, he says. They've been saved. They know the one true God because they know Jesus Christ. They keep the word. They receive the word of God that comes through Christ. They believe in who Jesus is. And they're separated and distinct from the world. They've been called out of that. All these descriptors have come before us now. They've been kept and they're being consecrated or saved and sanctified. And just in our verses today, verses 20 through 26, we see even more descriptors, don't we? Can serve as a kind of litmus test. I often will take people who are struggling with what it means to be a Christian or struggling with assurance of salvation, and I'll just say, hey, just go through a gospel. Pick one. Doesn't matter which one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And pay attention to all the passages where Jesus actually tells you what it means to be his follower. I'm telling you, do it. It'll convict you. It'll challenge you, but if you're truly saved, it will also encourage you and give you assurance. But let the Christ tell you what it means to be a Christian. And so here he tells us some things about his people. He says his people in verse 20 are those who have believed in who he is through the word of the apostles. That's what we have here in the New Testament. Sufficient, it says. Need nothing else. This is, as 2 Timothy 3 says, the word that is able to make you wise unto salvation. And it's sufficient that the man of God can be sufficiently equipped for every good work. This is what it means to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles that has been passed down and passed down and passed down. Hallelujah, someone made a disciple way long ago who made a disciple, who made a disciple, who made a disciple. And if you're, by grace, through faith in Jesus, a disciple today, it happened through the power of that witness of the word. Oh, we got to get it, church. We want fancy, sometimes just fancy or drama or, no, it's just get somebody in a coffee shop and open the Bible. Unleash the lion of the word. It does the work. Memorize scripture so that you can be a gospel witness. It's through the word God saves us. It's through the word God sanctifies us. It's through the word God will glorify us. Have we so quickly forgotten that it is the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16 tells us. For Jews first and for Gentiles. How shall they hear, Romans 10, without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they're not sent? And then it goes on to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. The word creates the hearing with faith, you see. God does his saving, sanctifying, glorifying work through the word. We're born again, Peter says in his epistle, not by a perishable seed, but imperishable, the word of the living God, which is the gospel, he says, it's been preached to you. So I'm just reminding you with Jesus' words here of the importance of Christians knowing I was saved through the word, through the eyewitness accounts that have been passed down, and somebody, by God's grace, shared it with you. Jesus says his people have been given by God the Father to him. He says it over and over again in this prayer, doesn't he? Verse 6, verse 11, verse 24. He said it in John multiple times. John 6, 37, all the Father gives to me will come to me. He said it in John 10, all that the Father gives to me, right? His sheep, they've been given, and none will pluck out of his hand, he says. He says that to be a Christian, to be his people, is to be united by virtue of our union with God in Christ. We'll say more about that. Just noting it for now. That we're in unity by virtue of being in union with God in Christ. Our brother said it so well. We don't create unity as Christians. It's already been done for us. If you're in Christ, we're in union. We might not agree on every single thing, but if you're truly in Christ and I'm truly in Christ, we are in union. We're in unity with one another. To be loved by God in Christ, we'll say more about this. Jesus says this in the conclusion to his prayer. We're loved by God in Christ, and we're loved by God even as he loves Christ. He says we are those who know God in Christ. The world doesn't know, but they know. Because I made you known to them, he says. He says we are indwelled by the triune God himself. And he's been saying this throughout the upper room discourse. That, hey, I and the Father will come make our abode with you. And the Spirit will be in you. And he says it again here. Father, you're in me, I'm in them, they're in us. And he says we'll, as Christians, be with him where he is to see his glory. I hope these are true. I hope they encourage your heart. These are true for you. I want us to look now at Jesus' petitions. He describes his people, and then he makes petitions for them. Now, we've already seen that Jesus made two primary petitions in verses 6 through 19. Those were that God keep them and that God consecrate them, or that God save them and sanctify them. And now as Jesus concludes his prayer, he makes two more requests, two more petitions. In verse 21, he says, that they may all be one. So you see that word, that, a lot in this passage, in the conclusion, that they may all be one, that the world might know, that the world might believe. In the Greek, you have to pay attention to that word because it is not always, depending on the construction, doesn't mean the same thing. Sometimes it means in order that. So it's the cause or the result sometimes, resulting that. And then other times it's just giving you the content of something. And that's what's happening there in verse 21. What is Jesus praying for these people who believe in him through the apostles' word? That they may all be one. That's the request. That's namely, you would substitute namely, that they all be one. And he does this again in verse 24. That they may be with me where I am. That's his second request in his conclusion. Desiring, dot, 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 dot. What are you desiring? That they be with me where I am. So two more petitions we see here. He's already said, keep them, consecrate them. Now he says, I want unity and nearness. Or unity, union and communion. Different ways you could say it. Communion and closeness. You get the point. We're going to focus most of our time on unity because it dominates the last few lines of this prayer, does it not? And our brother's already spoken well to us on this. It is unity. Unity is such an important thing in Jesus' prayer that it is his request. He lists it also as reasons for his request. And he even says it's a result of his activity in the lives of his people. It serves all three purposes in these last six verses. It's a request, it's a reason for the request, and it's a result of God's activity. I want to say three things about the unity that Jesus speaks of here among his redeemed people. Number one, it is founded in God's own triunity. In other words, it is Trinitarian to the core. How can you hear these words, read these words, and come to any other conclusion? Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they might be in us, and I in them, and you in me. This is Trinitarian language, if ever there was Trinitarian language. And our unity is dependent upon God's own character as one God, eternally existent, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's even patterned after the unity of God himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, clearly, we cannot be in union or in unity with other Christians in the exact same way that the Godhead is, right? As Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In other words, we can't be one church eternally existent as multiple peoples. That's not the point. But it's patterned after God's own unity. So we are one body, 1 Corinthians 10 says. We are one body and many members. See how it's patterned after God himself? One God, eternally existent, three persons. We're one body with many members individually, it even says, of it. And we are certainly to be in unity as Christians in the same way that Jesus spoke in John 10 when he said, the Father keeps people in his hands that he's given me, and I keep them in my hands. No one will pluck them from Father's hands or my hands. I and Father are one. We're one in mind. We're one in purpose. We have one heart in this, one goal. That's Christian unity. That's real Christian unity. It is based on who God really is as he's revealed himself in the scripture. It's not unity at all cost. It's unity based off right doctrine of God. We cannot be in union with anti-Trinitarians. How could we based off what Jesus has said right here? Secondly, this is a unity that is Christ-centered. It is centered up on the glory of Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ is front and center in our Christian unity. Can I confess to you a mighty struggle over many weeks with verse 22? Maybe it's just easy for you to swallow what Jesus says there, but it sure hasn't been for me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them. How can that be? Well, here's how it can't be. We've already covered this, but we need to say it again. It can't mean that we share God the Son's glory as God. Right? Because God's glory as God, he clearly says in Isaiah 43 and in Isaiah 48, he will not give it to another. Now that's how you know Jesus must be not just be the Son of Man, he's the Son of God and he's God the Son. Because for him to say, glorify your Son as your Son glorifies you, I mean, if he's not divine, if he's not God the Son, then this prayer is the height of blasphemy. So we know we're not given the glory, we're not sharing his glory in that sense, not his glory as God. But now think with me. Remember we said one way to define glory is that you magnify or you exalt or you clothe with splendor. Isn't this what the Father has done for the Son? John's gospel has repeatedly said to us, the Father bears witness to who the Son is, and he glorifies the Son, and he magnifies the Son, and he clothes his Son with splendor as the Savior of the world. And we're even told just a few chapters back, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, he will glorify me. And so you and I, as the church, oh, we got to get it. Why can't we get more excited about it? We get this privilege. We get this honor to participate with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in clothing Jesus with splendor, in magnifying him, in exalting him, in telling sinners to come to him, to bow the knee to him, to turn away from their filth and their sin and anything they think that's going to get them into heaven, their own sense of righteousness. No, that's all trash. Get rid of it and come to the only Savior, Jesus. We glorify him. And as we do, and as he saves us and sanctifies us, his character is being formed in us, and we're being conformed, right, to his image. And he's being glorified in us and by us and through us. This is what makes a winsome witness to the world. When we look like Christ, we talk like Christ, and we magnify Christ, and we brag on Christ, and we can't shut up about Jesus Christ. We're joining in the Father and the Spirit's great eternal joy to share in clothing our Savior with the splendor and the honor due his name. When we tell people Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, we're sharing in his glory in this way. And I want you to know, all of it is made possible, yea, certain, only because of our union with Christ. Do you see this in the way Jesus prays? He talks repeatedly about our union with him. This is a Christ-centered, gospel-centered unity that he's praying for and wanting for his people, and it's centered up on who he is and what he's done. We have to be in union with Jesus Christ. That happens by grace alone, through faith alone. I want you to hear what Rosaria Butterfield says about union with Christ, because it is a doctrine that has been neglected for far too long in far too many churches, and Jesus surely doesn't neglect it here, does he? What does it mean to be in union with Christ by faith? She says this, and a book I'm reading with several people in this church, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. Our sister says this, quote, "The central privilege of the Christian faith, the one that keeps you in God's will and his love even when it hurts, is union with Christ. It is the single most extraordinary privilege a believer has. It explains how Christ both redeems your future and heals your past. At the moment that God the Father calls you, adopts you, and justifies you, your heart is regenerated and you are born again. The Holy Spirit forges with you an unbreakable, spiritual, irreplaceable, and eternal union with Christ. This union is better than the one Adam had in the garden when he walked and talked openly with God prior to the fall. Adam's union depended upon his obedience. Our union depends upon Christ's obedience, on Christ's being, on Christ's character. Is this good? That wasn't her, that's me. I'm going to keep the quote now. Here's her. We don't measure up. Christ measures up for us. And this is what we mean when we say that believers are united to Christ by faith. Although all believers have this union, if you do not exercise your faith, build it up, make it strong, depend upon it, engage in all the means of grace as often as possible, the blessings of it might not flourish as God intends. When union with Christ is not enjoyed, the cares of the world sneak up and steal our joy in the Lord and weaken our faith. Oh God, help us find full joy in our union with Christ and in our unity that is Trinitarian, that is Christ-centered. And third, it is an ongoing work. It is being perfected. Do you see this in verse 23? Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. The Greek there is literally, it's very awkward, but you need to hear it as literally as I can put it out of the Greek. That they might be being made perfectly into one. That they might be being made complete into one. So this unity is something that is like our sanctification, definitive and ongoing. Definitive and daily. It is something, a work of grace that is ongoing that God is doing for each generation of believers. And so no wonder that the church has struggled so mightily with our unity down through the years. I mean, God, we're a work in progress. God's still working on it. Jesus said so. He prayed that way. It's something that God is working out in us. So I want to say a couple things to you and then move on. But I want us to think a little more deeply about unity because we hear all the time, well, how, you know, all the denominations and all the disagreements, and yes, but I'll tell you one thing. You can make, and I've been guilty of it, I mean, you can make so much of these things, but then forget, like, wherever I have gone in the world, if I have met someone that I start to talk to them, or even if there's a language barrier, it becomes obvious to me that they believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, and that they've turned from their sins and they have trust Jesus alone, not in anyone or anything else, not in any wit, will, wisdom, or works that they have, but they belong to Jesus. I am instantly, something happens, doesn't it? I know myself to be in the presence of a brother or a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, if you give us enough time, we'll probably find some things that we might not see exactly the same. But the union, the unity is actually there by default if someone is actually in Christ. And it is a beautiful thing. It crosses even the language and cultural barriers. But now that being said, think with me just for a few more seconds on how a normal lost person in Harrison County in Corydon or Crawford County or Meade County, Kentucky, Floyd County, those are, I think, almost all places we get our members from. Maybe where's Salem? What county is that? Washington County. There you go. Got them all now, I think. Okay, so how is a normal lost person, unchurched, how are they going to actually see Christian unity? You and I might be involved in a whole lot of little online debates. We might be really upset that, you know, like, I can't believe these people at the upper levels of this denomination are saying this or that. But I guarantee your normal lost neighbor is not following that thread. They don't care one bit about that. How will they come to know what it's like to be in union with God in Christ and therefore to be in this great loving unity called church? They'll know it by you and by us. They'll only come to see it and know it as it works itself out locally. That's how union has to work. We're all stuck in time and space right now. One day God will put the universal unity of his people on display. But that day's not here. It's got to be worked out locally. And if I had more time, I would take you to Ephesians 4. This is why Paul writes to local churches to strive for the unity. Right? That's all local church stuff in the letters of the New Testament that say, hey, pursue unity and the bond of peace and be at peace with one another. That's all local church stuff. Because that's how the world actually literally comes to experience or see the unity in Trinitarian gospel belief. They see it through us, church, right here. And so we have a significant responsibility to pursue true Trinitarian, Christ-centered, ongoing unity with one another in this church. And yes, even if we can, with other sister churches. But primarily, it matters here big time. And so, I mean, I tell people, and I'm telling you now, like if you can't be in unity here, go where you can. Because Proverbs 6 says God hates someone who stirs up discord among the brethren. And in Titus 3, we're told, warn somebody who's being divisive, but if they won't heed the warning, then have nothing else to do with them. I mean, God takes this very seriously. If you just can't be content, you're just stirring discord and you're disgruntled, you can't do all things without grumbling and disputing. Philippians 2, verse 14. If you just can't do that here, then for the sake of your soul and for the sake of the witness of the gospel to the world, go somewhere where you can. I'm not trying to run you out. I'm just telling you, this matters a lot. Because as we turn our attention now to Jesus' purposes, his people, his petitions, and his purposes, we're going to see it matters because it goes to how winsome our witness is to the world. Why, Jesus, do you want unity among your people? Why? Well, he tells you, doesn't he? Verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. He does it again in verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me. That sent is an emphasis in this prayer. It's been an emphasis in John's gospel. He's been sent by the Father to save sinners. He's been sent as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 18, he says, I'm sending my disciples out. You sent me, God, and I'm sending them into a world who hates them, he's already said, into a world that's the prince of the power of the darkness is trying to devour them. So God, keep them and God, sanctify them. Make them holy, set them apart, make them like Christ. Christ sanctifies himself so that we too might be holy or sanctified. Don't lose the flow. Your holiness matters a whole lot to your witness, to the witness of this church. Why? Why do they have to be kept? Why do they have to be consecrated? Because I'm sending them, he says. I don't want you to lose the flow because that goes right into why do they need to be unified? Because I'm sending them. Because they're the witness to the world. So God did not save you, Christian brother or sister, so that you can adulterate and fornicate. He bought your holiness. God didn't send his son to bleed out on a tree so you could pornify and objectify. No, he purchased a holy people so that we could have a winsome witness to the world. You don't win the world by bellying up to the same bars they do. You actually destroy your witness with these kind of things. It matters not just to you individually, it matters greatly to our church witness, to this community. Jesus sanctified himself to sanctify you. Why? Because you're sent and you must be a witness. You will be a witness of one kind or another, but you must be a bright, shining, Trinitarian, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, glorifying witness. Amen? Isn't that what we want? I hope more of you than said something want it. Three of you in here want it. No, I'm being facetious. I know it's what you want, church. I've been with you long enough. I've seen your heart. I know you're in line with Jesus' purposes here. So that the world might know. Are you listening? Oh, I know. Again, I'm fighting the rushed feeling here. All right? But just stop. Are you hearing what Jesus says? So that the world might know, verse 23, that you sent me. He's already said so the world might believe that you sent me. He wants the world to believe in him. He wants the world to know him. He even says he wants the world to somehow, by the grace of a winsome, unified witness, to be enraptured by and caught up in the love of God for his people, which is the same love God has for his son Jesus Christ. So they'll know that you love them even as you love me. Do you get that? What does that do to you if you're a saved believer here today? You're a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. To know Jesus said, God loves us even as, in the same way, as he loves the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has, up to this point in this prayer, he has specifically said, I'm not praying for the world. But now his heart for the world explodes, doesn't it? Now his heart for the world is on full display as he closes out his prayer. And he says, I want the world to believe in me so that they can know you, God, and so that they can be enraptured and caught up in the everlasting love that you have for me and all mine. I'm told Elizabeth Elliot used to begin her radio shows way back in the day with words something like, you're loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Has this occurred to you recently, Christian? How can it not totally humble you and me and us and transform us to give us a passion to be a unified, winsome, Trinitarian, gospel-centered, Christ-glorifying witness to the world? Oh, Christ, give us your heart for the world. Do you want it? Church, do you want the heart of your Savior for the world? I know that's scary. It means you're going to have to tell more people about Jesus. We're going to have to get better at doing it together. You don't have to lone ranger it. I don't even think that's always normally God's way of doing it. As a church, we do it together. We learn how to team up and celebrate the gifts, the different gifts God's given as we try to witness winsomely to the world of who the Savior is. But we got to get more serious about it. We can't kid ourselves. Jesus is not slacking his job of making the Father known. Amen? He says, I will continue to make your name known. Jesus is more willing to save sinners than I am to share the gospel with them. Let me just turn it on me. Maybe it's true of you too. Jesus is more willing to save lost neighbors and co-workers and friends than we are to actually share the gospel of Jesus with them. God is righteous in both his condemnation and his salvation of the world. But here it's Jesus' heart to see the world's sinners saved that is on display, isn't it? And he's just hours from going to the cross. What a Savior we have. How beautiful. And yet I'm reading studies here from Lifeway Research in Barna. 52% of those who call themselves Christians and were polled here agreed that encouraging someone to change their religious beliefs is offensive and disrespectful. So they're saying evangelism, there's a 52% of the people who call themselves Christian in this poll said evangelism is disrespectful to the person. Is it respectful to let them die and burn in hell? That seems like the height of disrespect, not to mention hate. That's not love. You see the love of your Savior on display here. Just, I want the world to know. And the way He has ordained to do it is through us, church. We're sent out. We're the witness. The Holy Spirit, He's already said, was given that He might empower our witness, our testimony to who Jesus is. Same poll, 9% of churches polled said they saw baptism as a priority. Well, God help us. God have mercy. Jesus prayed, He wants His people to see and share His glory through a unified, winsome witness to the world. Don't you want that for Cordon Baptist Church? Or whatever church you come here from? I mean, what's the ultimate end game? All right, let's wrap it up. What's the ultimate end game here? Jesus' people, Jesus' petitions, Jesus' purpose. And it's all headed towards Jesus' parousia. That's a fancy word, but it just means His full, vindicated resurrection, bodily glory when He returns. That's Jesus' end goal. You see in verse 24? Again, I can hardly recite the words or read the words without being moved. I desire also, Father, those whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see, to behold, to gaze upon My glory that You've given Me, because You love Me from the foundation of the world. And then He ends the prayer by saying, I am in them and My love is being put on display in them. He started the prayer off with glory. He ends it with glory. Oh, may we give Him glory. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, the greatest benefit of Christianity is not the forgiveness of sins. That's simply a means to an end. The greatest benefit of Christianity is that we have access to the presence of God and His Son. That's where Jesus wants us to be. Read Philippians 3. Read John 3. We'll be like Him when He appears. So we'll see Him just as He is. This, I want to argue, Jesus' glory is full, bodily, resurrected, end time, return, King over all glory is even better than His pre-incarnate glory. He prayed in verse 5 that would be restored, but God vindicates Him from the grave and makes it even better. He still bears His scars. He's now the eternal God-man, the everlasting Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you and I, if we're saved, we are going to see Him. We're going to also share full, bodily, Christ-like, glorified, resurrection glory, face to face with the King Himself. This prayer it's going to be answered. I desire also that those of you have given me may be with me where I am. They might see my glory. It's just another way to say that they might see me. Revelation says, they shall see his face. What a day that will be when Jesus I shall see. And we look upon his face, the one who saved us by his grace. And he takes us by the hand and leads us through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Do you know him? Has he saved your soul? Has he changed you forever? Has he given you a heart that hates sin and loves him? Do you trust in only him? God, help us. Give us grace today. Give us a winsome, unified, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Trinitarian witness to the world. That more of our neighbors near and far might be there on that day. When we see you in your glory, and when we sing to you from every tribe and people and tongue and nation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Oh, what a Savior. Help us live in light of that day, every day. In Jesus' name, amen.